It is true. God has blessed us with four children, three girls and a boy, and we'd, you know, if y'all want to come up, I took a shower and brushed my teeth today. You want to come up closer? That would be great. But God blessed us with four children, three girls and then a boy, and we prayed that the boy would come back and help us in ministry. And didn't really think about the girls coming back because we sent them off to college and figured they'd get married and go on their way. And God in his mercy sent all four kids back to help us.
Oh,
and their spouses. And it's been a wonderful journey. And we only have one that's not working in ministry with us, but he has a better paying job, I guess. That's great. It's okay. So, anyways, today we are here to discuss a problem that I deal with on a daily basis, and perhaps you do. And if you didn't know you did, then maybe you'll find out you do. But let's ask the Lord just to help me get through this and so it makes sense to you, okay? Father, I do thank you that you aren't interested in people who have it all put together. You work with people who are sinners, who are incapable of doing what you've called us to do on our own. And today, Lord, I need your help to help me to articulate the thoughts that we've studied together, to be able to express biblical truths that would be edifying and helpful for each one of us. I pray, Father, you would help us in this lecture today to honor and glorify you. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable, pleasing to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is a lecture about pride, and I'm a fairly old lady, and I thought by now I might have gotten this under control, but I confess to you today, this lecture is as much for me as it may be for you. I have a long ways to go, and I think it's because I'm a sinner, and it's an issue that stays with us throughout. Let me just give you a little quick background on where did pride start. If you look at commentaries, they have their own perspective, and it is just speculation because we don't know when Satan fell, but that's when pride started. The scriptures don't tell us clearly, but at some point, according to Isaiah 14, Satan was discontented with who he was and what he could do, and he wanted more. In fact, the passage says, "You said in your heart, I will ascend in heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountains. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And that's where, when Satan fell, scripture says he was cast down to the earth. See, Satan's sin wasn't murder, it wasn't adultery, it wasn't gossip, it wasn't drugs, and the things that we consider big sins, it was what we consider a respectable sin, if you will. We kind of brush it over sometimes and just let it go. But pride was his sin, and throughout history, pride has been recognized as a deadly vice, but here now in America, in our culture, it's almost considered a virtue. It's celebrated as a virtue. And from our perspective, pride and arrogance go with the rich and the famous and the powerful and successful and celebrities and some religious leaders. But in fact, pride is alive and well in each one of us. It's not just for these people. It first appeared in the scriptures in chapter 3 of Genesis, and Dr. Daniel Berger gave us a good look at that last night, but let me, in case you weren't here, let me just quickly review. This is when Satan came and seduced Adam and Eve. The issue, bottom issue, was pride. And his approach was simple, but it was deadly. He twisted the truth, and this is something we need to be aware of. He twisted what was true. He twisted it. He contradicted what God had said to Eve about eating the forbidden fruit and charged God with lying. And then he deceived her by telling that God's reason for lying was to keep her from enjoying all the possibilities of being godlike. And then as she began to look at the fruit, the forbidden fruit, in a new light from what he was describing, it became attractive to her. And then she maybe perhaps touched it. And the desire increased, and then rationalization. You take those qualities, and for me, I'm guilty of every... I love to shop, and that's exactly what happens when I'm shopping. I like what I see with my eyes. I feel it. I rationalize that I need it, like I need anything more. I don't. But all these parts of deception go through my mind. And in just a few short moves, Satan was able to use pride to bring Eve's downfall. And we all know it plunged it through the human race and ruined us spiritually. And the rest is history. And we're still feeling the effects. It's so easy to put pride out here and don't think we belong. It's part of us, but that's wrong. Pride can take on many shapes and forms and affects all of us to some degree. And the scriptures in James 1 tells us that each person, each of us is tempted when it is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And it's a downward spiral, isn't it? And that's what we have to be aware of. And so many times we get caught in it, but we are never aware of that. Excuse me. So I wanted to take us through a little bit of a test to see, just see where your pride is. This is kind of a fun thing, but it may be a little bit convicting. First of all, let me give you what I feel is a good biblical solution. There's just one. Colossians 1, 10 through 12 says, "And we pray that this in order that you may," here's how we can counteract pride, "live a life worthy of the Lord, please him in every way, bear fruit in every good work, grow in knowledge of God, and be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to God." Now, if I was doing that 100%, I think maybe pride wouldn't be such a big issue in my life. You see, the greatest problem for us, I'm assuming you're like me, is we have the information, but it's the doing of it. We have it here, but we don't do it. It's not what we don't know, it's what we don't do. And we need to remember, 2 Corinthians tells us, we are living in a world where we wage war. And the weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. They are weapons that we have to take captive of our thoughts and be ready to punish every act of disobedience. And I just tell you, I'm not trying to make excuses, but I don't do that very well, especially when I'm not feeding and feasting, not just feeding, but feasting on the Word of God. This comes in so quickly that I get sidetracked. So, let's see how you're doing. At our church, we're on a busy street, and I don't know how many homeless people come by here to get money, usually, or food. Not so much anymore, because if you want to curb it, this is what you do. When they come in, the pastors take them aside and share the gospel with them before they do anything for them and help them think through their choices. And I think word has gotten out that you just don't get a free meal or free money there. You have to do a little something to get. And we don't have as many homeless. We were getting them on a daily basis at some point. But let me just tell you, when they come in, they have a horrible smell because they haven't bathed. and they're usually, they don't look very good. And I'm so glad that we have a policy, which is a good policy. Women do not counsel men, and men do not counsel women. So when they come in, it's usually a man, so the pastors get them. It's like, good, I don't have to talk to him. So let's talk about this. Here, how about a guy comes in from the mountain? He's been in the middle of nowhere. We live close to the mountains, but this guy's been tending sheep, and which is not the best job, and the stench is overwhelming. He's a mess. He needs a bath for sure, and he's stuttering as he's talking to you. And then he says, I think God wants me to become a leader in the church. Could you help me? What's your first reaction? I'm not going to ask feedback, but what is going through your heart and your mind right then? Can I just tell you, smell is relative to where you live. When Ed was in Uganda a couple years ago, the people had such a distinct smell. And he got to thinking, and he asked one of them, do we smell to you? Oh, yes, you smell. They're used to their smell, not to the clean smell. So it's all relative of where you are, how bad you smell. So let me ask you, so how'd you do? Would you sit, if you had the opportunity, would you want to take the time to talk to this person who is blubbering and stuttering? Let me ask you another one. How about a lady walks in, and she's dressed promiscuously, and her eyes are heavy with makeup. She's plastered with tattoos. She looks like a prostitute. I actually saw one or two on Easter Sunday. And I have to tell you, my reaction in seeing them was I was glad they were there, but that's as far as my reaction came. I began to feel that pride rising up before me, like judging. She wants to talk to you about her newfound faith. How do you feel? Are you comfortable? Are you going to just let your thoughts... Of course, if they came and asked me directly, I would deal with them. But my initial reaction is pride. By the way, that man that came down from the mountain, that's a description of Moses. Did you know that? That woman I'm just talking about? That's a description of Rahab. How about this? How about a pregnant woman comes in, and her husband has had syphilis. She has tuberculosis. She's had four children. She was blind. The first one was blind. The second one died. The third one was both deaf and dumb. And the fourth had tuberculosis, and she wants to know what she should do. She's pregnant again. How do you respond to that? Do you think biblically, or do you think worldly? Do you think with pride? Let me just tell you, if you had counseled her to have an abortion, you would have just killed Beethoven. That was Beethoven's mother. How about this? How about a teenager who's been kicked out of the youth group because he's rebellious? We all have those. This young man, he steps back into the office after a while, still has an attitude. What's your initial reaction? I kind of wonder if it's pride, but I'm so glad somebody let down their pride and dealt with Billy Graham. And he was raised up. He's been raised up to do wonderful work for Christ. What about a counselor, counselee that you spent a few years counseling, and they walk away, they stab you in the back, they deny you, they still really need help. Will your pride prevent you from ministering to him or her? I confess to you, my initial reaction is, I don't care. you messed up so bad. I spent all that time with you. You did nothing that I told you to do. And this is what how you treat me? You're out of here. That would have been Peter. One of the open doors for us as believers and even some mature believers is this door of pride, where Satan comes in and twists the truth and causes confusion and ultimately sin in us, and we don't even recognize it at times. Scripture says, Proverbs 8:13, I hate pride and arrogance. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes in, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor. Pride only brings quarrels. Proverbs 13:10, there's tons of scriptures you could use. It's kind of amusing that some people who are full of pride really will talk to you proudly that they're not, they don't have any pride. Perhaps you never thought of this character. Job, we all know the story of Job. Job and his wife, let me just include her because she too is included in the story. Job was a godly gentleman. We don't really know about the wife that much, but she shared in his wealth and she shared in his family. He was a faithful father. He was a great husband, it looks like. And then an extraordinary accumulation of disasters hit them. And if that had happened to us, it would have finished us off. Some would have left their faith. Some would have said that that's all God's going to do for me, that I want no part of God. And Job and his wife are left standing beside the 10 fresh graves of his now dead children. And two responses come. Job says, whether our God gives to us or takes everything from us, we will follow him. And his wife's not dealing with it so well, and she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Let me just say, when calamity strikes, when your bottom falls out, what you think of God, your theology, is either going to be your life preserver or it's going to keep you, weight you down and pull you under. It is so important for us to have a knowledge of who God is. Do you understand he's sovereign? Do you understand what that means? Do you understand he's omnipresent? Do you understand he's omnipotent? Do you understand he's omniscient? Do you understand he's immutable? Do you understand he's a God of love? Do you understand the character of God? If you don't, you need to take the time to find out the character of God. He's all we have. And especially in disaster. But I have to tell you, Job did well. But there was one problem with Job. He spent 30 chapters of the book defending himself. And his friends that came along, and by the way, your friends, be careful who your friends are, who's going to encourage or discourage you in your walk with God. His friends tried and asked him time and time again, Job, there must be something. And I have to tell you, Job put on a self-righteousness. That's pride. He had to deal with pride, and he didn't even see it in himself. And if you go and read through the first 20 chapters, just the first 20, and listen to what he's saying. He says, me, myself, I, over 300 times. I counted them again last night to be sure I had counted right the first time, and it's there. His friends kept asking him. They said, there's something here, Job. And I'm not saying his friends were the best counselors. They were not. But let me just tell you, if you're going to be a good biblical counselor, it is appropriate to ask those questions that are hard, not to make statements. I have a responsibility as a biblical counselor, but more importantly, as a mom, as a grandma, as a friend, to ask difficult questions. And sometimes it's not something I enjoy. Many times it's not something I enjoy, especially in the counseling office. I have to do it. And I know the reaction sometimes is not going to be what I want to hear. Job's defense was, I've not done these things, but I've done all these things. I've done all this righteous stuff, and I've never done this. And that's how we sometimes see ourselves. We judge ourselves. We make an assumption, but it looks like Job was beginning to make the same assumption. He knew his friends were wrong, but their being wrong didn't make him right. His attitude was wrong. He had a wrong conception of who God was at this time in his life. And I want to give him slack, because if I had gone through all that Job had gone through, I think I'd have to have an attitude check as well. I think I would have been very upset. But we don't hear any confession and no admission of failure. We see nothing of a broken and contrite spirit in Job. In defending himself, he accused God, and it boils down to that he's implying that God is wrong in punishing him. We hear that from time to time. I probably have been guilty of that. So if Job was your counselee, how do you counsel him? I like his friend, the young guy, Elihu. He says, I was angry because your friends didn't find a way to refute you, and I waited because they were older. I was waiting for them to do more. But when he saw that the three men had done nothing to say, his anger arose. And so he asked Job some tough questions. And he has some good counsel. You need to look through it, Job 32 and 33. See, the problem was in verse 33, Job says, I am pure and without sin. I am clean and free of guilt. What's wrong with that statement? Listen, ladies, this is a common thing you see in the counseling office. It's called blame shifting, or I'm not to blame, I am perfect. But let me just tell you, there is no one on earth, including Job, that should ever say that, because there's only one person who is pure and without sin, and who is free and clean from guilt. The problem with Job was that he had an awful disease. Somebody has called it was the cancer of the spirit. It was pride. If we ever lose sight of the grace of God and what he has done for us, we aren't any different than Job, are we? Please listen to me. Do not ever present yourself as righteous because of what you do or don't do. And I'm not knocking that. But when we begin to think that our righteousness is because of what we have done and don't do, then we've lost sight of the only righteousness that we have is because of the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross. And that alone. He's the only reason we can declare ourselves righteous. When we believe and trust in our own righteousness, that's pride. It's no different than the Pharisees when they said, well, Lord, look, thank you that I'm not like these other people. Job went on and on and on. And I'm not knocking Job. I'm just telling you, when finally God speaks to him. And by the way, Job asked 16 times, why? Why, God? And God never said because. You go through it, you read it, and read those passages, and it's 16 times he kept saying why. And And God never answered because he just said, hey, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Whoa. Would you want to be put in that position? Would you want God asking those questions? And of course, at that point, Job finally repents. Can I just give you a little practical application, if you will? If you are the counselor and you know the situation of the counselee coming in, you had better take time to research appropriate passages of scripture that you want to share. Pray for them. Pray for them during the session, while you're meeting, asking God for wisdom and how you want them to be confronted. If you think you can just sit there and give them counsel without praying, I have to pray all the time. When they're talking, I'm thinking, God, how am I supposed to answer this? God, I don't know what to say to them. You know their heart. Please tell me. Take me to the scriptures that would be helpful to them. And remember, you are a facilitator. You are not the Holy Spirit. It's only the Holy Spirit that will transform their hearts. Mm-hmm. I think of a lady that I had to counsel a couple months ago. She was loud, boisterous, and opinionated. She's so full of pride. She had a horrible issue with anger. And I knew enough about her, I really didn't want to counsel her. That was pride. I didn't like her. That's ungodly. I'm just telling you. She tripped in the back of her yard and she fell, and she was taken by an ambulance to the hospital. And what happened was she got violent in the hospital. She threw things at her daughter. She screamed and hollered at the doctors and the nurses to where they didn't want to come into the room with her. And for her to be released from the hospital, she had to sign a release form saying she would see a psychiatrist. And she said, I don't believe in psychiatry. I will see a biblical counselor. And I was the one that she was supposed to see. And I thought, I don't want to see her. I had to ask God to change my heart. I don't know why I had to counsel her. There's other counselors. Why do I have to counsel her? I don't like her. Ever been there?
Yeah,
I mean, I'm not the only one, right? And that's pride. I already knew she had a history of cancer, and she was so bitter at her husband who divorced her over 30 years before. She's still angry. And she has alienated her friends from church because she's been so angry with them. And I've shared this before, but let me just tell you, the medical industry acknowledges that anger is a real problem that can cause real physical problems in your body. Let me quickly just share again. When you're angry, your stomach contracts, and then you can't digest food properly, and that means your body won't eliminate the waste, and that causes our bodies to reabsorb the toxins, which make us sick, and the blood pressure goes up, and the adrenaline glands start pouring out all sorts of hormones, and that suppresses the immune system, and that keeps our body from fighting off disease. The whole series of things when we're angry. As I began to confront her, and by the way, when you have somebody that's angry and very boisterous, I have discovered if you speak softly, their voice tones down, excuse me. And so I began to share with her this, and I said, I won't call her name, but I said, you know, you have an issue with anger. And she blamed falling back on the step her reason for being the way she was. And I said, but you've had this issue before you fell. And I said, your friends are concerned about you. And I don't need to go into all the counseling. I gave her an assignment, a passage in scripture to read. And I said, when you get done reading that scripture, would you give me a call? I did it as lovingly as I could. And I know the Holy Spirit was working in my heart to love her. I saw her through a veil of love, if you would, that I didn't have before. So I know that's the Lord. But you know, there are some times when you give a good counseling, a godly counseling, a biblical counseling, and they don't respond. And you have to let it go. She chose to leave the church, and we haven't seen her since. And she's not, I asked her to read this passage and go to some of her friends that she needed to apologize to. And she chose not to do it. You know, there's a whole nother subject here of unforgiveness that she needed to understand. And there's a lot going on. There's the forgiveness project that's been going on. I read about it, and because of time, I won't get into so much of that. But they have discovered that people who do not forgive do not heal very fast. There's medical reasons and biblical reasons why forgiveness is so important. So bottom line, our responsibility is to present biblical principles by opening the Bible before them and letting them read for themselves what God's word, and we have to lovingly challenge and urge them to focus on these principles and then apply them in their life. I've asked some of her friends. She's been a problem at the church for quite a few years, and I just asked some of her friends who I respect, do I call her, encourage her to come back? And all of them said no. She's been told this before, and she won't respond. So at this point, I have to let her go. It's one thing to have head knowledge, it's another thing to apply it, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I want to just quickly go through another person who had a problem. His name was Peter. And, you know, in Luke 22, the scripture says, Jesus is talking to him and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Something to remember when you're going through sifting. Pray. And then he said, and when you have turned your back, which indicates Jesus already knew he was going to fail, strengthen your brothers. But Peter replied, oh Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. Peter's pride was believing in his own strength. And Jesus answered and said, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And if you read the whole chapter, you'll discover before this conversation is going on, Peter is arguing with James and John who's going to be the first to sit. Who's the greatest among them? But I love the fact that after Jesus had done all that he came to earth to do, he died, he rose again, and he was ready to go home to the Father, there was still one person he still wanted to minister to. And here's the challenge. He went back, knew where Peter would be. Peter went back to what he knew to do, go fishing. And Peter couldn't even fish that night. He couldn't catch anything. And Jesus showed up on the shore and he said, Calderati, did you catch anything? No. Put your net over on the other side. I love this. And Peter did it. In the meantime, Jesus is getting a little fire ready to feed him. I just wonder if Peter was just so full of sorrow but anger at himself because of what he had done. Have you ever denied Christ? wonder if he's depressed, feeling hopeless. When those times come in our lives when we turn our back on Christ, and the enemy begins to play games with our minds and hearts and deceive our thinking, begin to think God's forgotten you. Peter, he doesn't need you. You might as well go back to doing what you knew you came from. And for our modern day counselees, that happens often. Just go back to what you're familiar with. Don't change. Go back. Go back and do the drugs. Go back and do what you were doing. Whatever it is. Go back and get back into the pit. This Jesus stuff doesn't work. It's a sham. God can't make a difference in my life. It's all a joke. And our counselees are doing that. And they walk away feeling like a failure. Do we go back after 3 years? 2 or 3 years? Do we go back and say, I see you're struggling. How can I help you? And Jesus comes to the lake and he begins to restore Peter right in front of the other disciples. And I wonder if he wanted Peter to know, as well as the other disciples, that this is the hope. Ladies, this is the hope of biblical counseling, that God isn't looking for people who are all sufficient in and of themselves to do the great things he wants to do. God typically finds us when we're at the bottom of ourselves, doesn't he? The bottom of our self-sufficiency, so that when we discover that Jesus is who we really need and that he is sufficient. And that's how he found Moses. Moses on the back of the mountain in the middle of nowhere, stuttering and blubbering, tending sheep, one of the lowest jobs. And he said, this is the guy I'm going to choose to lead the Israelites to Egypt. God was never surprised that Peter had failed. It was already predicted in the Old Testament. When you and I see losers, and I see them too many times, God sees leaders. Don't get discouraged. They may be far and few between, but God knows that as well. He's not surprised when we fail him, when we let him down. His mercies are new every morning, and I'm so grateful. I love that.
Amen.
Be encouraged and keep on keeping on. It doesn't matter to Jesus where Peter was. What mattered was who Jesus was and that Peter would respond to a simple question. And he asks us today, Peter, do you love me? And I'm not a Greek student, but I understand that Peter responded by, I like you, God. Mm-hmm. I like you, Jesus. He could say yes to that question. I might have said, did you honor me, Peter? Did you really think you would die for me? Did you keep your promise you made to me? Those are questions Peter couldn't say yes to, but he asked him one that he could say yes to. He asked him the one question. And that's the question he's asking you and me today. Do you really love me? Then feed my sheep. I understand that as he asked Peter three times, by the time he got to the third time, he said, Peter, do you really like me? He said, Peter said, yeah, well, I really like you. Don't quote me on that because I have not done enough research on that, but I thought it was an interesting point. And I just want to just tell you, pride can be devastating. Pride can not only be devastating in the counseling room, but it can be devastating in our families. I know a young man in our church. He's young comparison to me. He's 40. And he just got back from a trip 2,000 miles His purpose was to go hear his dad say, "I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me?" His dad had been in a ministry for over 24 years and had lived a life before he became a Christian, had had a child that no family member knew about. He never told anybody, and this young man started looking for his dad. And then his ministry failed. And then this pastor had an affair, left his wife, kids. And his son, who looked at him as his hero, said, "I just wanted to hear him say, 'I'm sorry, will you forgive me?'" And he spent a week and all that money to go hear those two words. And I say to you this morning or this afternoon, do you have somebody you need to say, "I'm sorry" to? Will you forgive me? Or are you too proud? I can't judge his dad's heart. I don't know. I know his kids that are living by him say he is absolutely miserable. But until he comes to a place where he says, he humbles himself and says to God, "Will you forgive me?" And then he goes to his kids and says, "Will you forgive me?" He's left a lot of damaged goods out there. Two of the kids have walked away from God. Let me just get a little more personal. My husband's sister, 79 years old, she got so full of bitterness and anger, she decided to just skip town with her son, who had already proven himself to be kind of a rebel. He'd already stolen some stuff. He's actually become a con man from our perspective. And for 15 years, she's been on the run. She was a missionary for 25 years. And she let bitterness and pride take over her life. We had no idea where she was. We'd hear stories that she was in Ohio. They had made the sob story about her missionary experiences, and they didn't have money, and they would pay it back, and they'd steal thousands of dollars from people and churches. And then she'd be someplace else. For 15 years, this is what they did. And when her daughter finally found her, her first question was, "I'd like to see my siblings." She was at a place where life was almost over for her. And her son had left her in a little hole in the apartment. And she said, "Do you think Ed would come?" And see, Ed had counseled her before she left. She came looking for money. We gave her the cash we had. And we pleaded with her, "Don't be doing this." And it was so important for her to hear her brother say, "I forgive you." In our hearts, we didn't want to forgive her because she knew better. She'd been on the road all this time. We both had to do a lot of praying before we met her because there was a bit of anger. She had tarnished the family's testimony, and the people that she had taken advantage of were people from churches, and that's wrong. So wrong with her from church or not, but this is what I ended up doing. We ended up getting her a box and filling it with a Christian book, and some candy and some paper and all kinds of little things, and we just labeled it a box of joy. And we prayed, "God, you've got to give us a heart of joy for her and a heart of love. You've got to humble us." And I'll just tell you, when her brother drove her up, or her daughter drove her. My husband went out to get to the car, and he helped her get out of the car. She couldn't even walk. He had to hold her up to get her into the house. She was so frail. She couldn't, her teeth were rotten, her eyes were almost blind, she couldn't hear. She was skin and bones. I am so glad we forgave her. We've never asked to hear what was going on. We love her in spite of what she did, and we had to humble ourselves and fall in love with God more than with the situation to give us that filter of love for her. I say this, ladies, because pride comes in a variety of ways and shapes, doesn't it? And if you have somebody in your life that you need to say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Do you understand it's your pride that's keeping you from saying those words that could be so helpful? I talked with the wife of this young man whose dad has had a big failure. And I taught her forgiveness. He has to forgive his dad regardless of whether his dad ever says he's sorry or not. For his sake, he has to forgive. And I shared with her the principles of what forgiveness doesn't mean reconciliation, but I'm not going to go into that. Our time is about out, but I plead with you, ladies. Pride is something we have to deal with every day. But God's grace is much bigger than our pride. Amen. And we need to humble ourselves and to be ready to heal these, to help these people who have hurt, who have betrayed, who have denied, who have made foolish mistakes. May God help us to humble ourselves, to see them through His filter of love, and be willing to share the truths of God's Word to help them become godly people. It's a choice. It's a choice I have to make every day. And you do too. In light of eternity, it's a good choice. Do you understand that Dad's not apologizing has affected the eternal life of some of his kids because he hasn't got to the point where he can say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? That breaks my heart. But I think it breaks God's heart even more that we are so full of pride we will not humble ourselves and do what He's called us to do. It's our privilege to share God's love to whoever He brings, whether they smell, whether they look ugly, what their situation you don't want to deal with. It's a privilege, with God's help, to be able to share the love of God with them. And pray for them that they too will be able to come and know that God can change their hearts and their lives and make them productive Christians. Pray. God, you know every heart in this room. You already told us that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And why you would choose to love us, I don't understand. But thank you. Thank you that you love us enough, that you, day in and day out, you forgive us over and over again for our failures. Please help us, Lord, to be more effective for your kingdom by setting aside our pride, our prejudices, wrong assumptions, whatever it is, Lord. Help us to be able to share the love of Christ with great humility and love, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. Amen.